So if you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been starting a series in the book of Mark. We started 4 weeks ago, and we've actually made it out of the first chapter. Normally, we don't go that slow, but this week, we're going to do a whole bunch in one shot. We're in chapter 2. And if you were to read chapter 2, you'd find a series of interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees and other religious leaders of his day. The first one, they get into a little bit of a back and forth exchange about the authority that Jesus has. The second story moves on and they begin talking about the character of the people that Jesus is spending his time with. Basically, the Pharisees are saying, are they good enough for God? The third story is about fasting, and the fourth one is about the Sabbath, and both of those get into the law, and where does the law fit in the life of Jesus and his followers? It becomes a conversation about legalism. And essentially, when you get to the end of it, you find that these religious leaders, like everyone else in the crowd, had seen Jesus, and they were trying to figure out how they would respond to him. Now, we could dig into any one of those stories. This morning, we're going to go to the first one. We're going to start in verse 1. And I'm not even going to focus on the Pharisees so much because I didn't get that far. But you'll understand why in just a moment. I want to focus on the faith that four friends demonstrate when they bring a man to see Jesus. It's a familiar story if you grew up in Sunday school. If you didn't, here's how it goes. It starts in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. If you were to read Luke's version of this story in Luke chapter 4, you'll find that when Jesus returned to his hometown in Nazareth after his baptism and his time in the wilderness, there was such a thorough rejection of him and his message by the people from his hometown that he moved and he made Capernaum his new home. It's a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, and that became his home base for ministry. Where did he live in Capernaum? We don't really know. Some suggest that maybe Mary and the rest of the family also moved, and they set up a new family home there. Others say, no, he probably lived with Peter and Andrew and the rest of that family in a home in Capernaum. We're not entirely sure, but we do know from this passage that when people knew he was home, whatever that means, they flocked to see him. Now, homes in that culture were a little different from the way we run our house. I don't know about you, but very different from the way we run our house. In the morning when you got up, you opened the door. And you didn't close it again till you were going to bed. It would be a little chilly, I'm thinking, and if you did that here. But that's how they lived. You opened the door, and whoever came in or went out, you're welcome, and you're welcome to go. You're welcome to stay as long as you want. They would close the door if there was a special need for privacy, but basically it was an open door policy. And so when people hear that Jesus is home, they don't just go to the yard. They go in the home, and they fill the home until there's no room. Now, in North American culture, we tend to have a little bit of a buffer zone, don't we? If you've traveled to other parts of the world, that buffer zone's a lot smaller, isn't it? A lot smaller. You getting a picture of what's going on in this house? It's packed. People are everywhere. They're coming because they've heard about Jesus. Now they want to see Jesus. And they want to try and get some understanding of who this guy is. Oh, back to the story, verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If you were here with us last week, you might recall that Josh said that if people were sick in that culture, they didn't necessarily bring someone to the priest. Priests weren't known for healing. So if someone had a leper, like the passage we looked at last week, the first step was not, let's go to the church. Same's true when you have a friend who's paralyzed. However, if you look in the Old Testament, there were some Old Testament prophets like Elisha who were known to have healed people. And there was news starting to spread that perhaps Jesus was another one of those prophets. Remember the conversation he has a little later with the disciples? Who do you say I am? Some thought he was a prophet. So they came to him wanting him to heal. Well, the Pharisees would have been aware of that, but they also heard Jesus make a statement about forgiving sin, and they were really troubled by that. Back to the story. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." Now, I've never been to Capernaum, but from what I've read and from what I've heard from friends who've traveled there, it is not an easy place to navigate, particularly if you're a person who has mobility issues, because there are a lot of stairs and a lot of vertical climbs. So when these four men arrive at the home where Jesus is staying and they're carrying their friend on a mat, we need to understand that they've already invested a significant amount of energy just to get to the home, let alone climb the stairs and start digging a hole. Again, homes in those days typically had an outside staircase. That's because upstairs, the roof, was viewed as sort of a multi-purpose bonus room. Sometimes it was used as a laundry space to dry clothing. It could be used as a storage room for things. Story of David and Bathsheba. The roof was a place where someone could have a bath. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah uses a roof as a bedroom. In Acts chapter 10, Peter uses it as a prayer room, multi-purpose room. And he accessed it by the staircase. So when these four men start carrying their friend up to the roof, the crowd probably didn't really think a lot of it. They were just taking him up to the extra room, and they would probably... Who would think of anyone digging a hole in a roof? They were taking him there because Jesus would come and see him there. That just makes sense. But these men were on a mission. They were convinced that their friend needed to be face-to-face with Jesus, and that was the most important thing in all the world, and they would do anything to make that happen. I feel like I'm doing a bit of a history lesson, but a roof in those days was basically made with beams about 3 feet apart, and those beams would be filled with twigs, packed with clay, covered with dirt. So digging a hole in it wasn't like a roof like ours. You could do it. You just needed a lot of determination, and you had to be willing to make a mess. These guys were. Now, this is where I got stuck in the story, and I've been there all week. I try to put myself in this situation. I can't help but think, if someone was going to go to the home where Jesus was staying, a man who was gaining a great reputation as a teacher, he was drawing crowds of followers, he was healing people and doing miracles, you would probably arrive curious. But because you had a friend that you wanted him to heal, you'd probably want to make a good impression, right? If you were to make a list of things to do and not to do, you know where I'm going. I'm not entirely sure that digging a hole in his roof would even be on that list. Because no one would dig a hole in someone's roof when they're trying to make a good impression. Right? Really, why would... I also try to imagine the conversation as these four men start peeking in the hole from above. I mean, how do you even begin that conversation? Excuse me? Like, what do you say? And what about the people who are in the room? What are they thinking as this is unfolding? Someone's got to be thinking, who's going to clean this up? Right? You can tell what my wife does for a living. She works as a custodian. Who's going to clean this mess up? Or who's paying for this? I just had that roof, right? Who's paying? Or, hey, they're butting in line. Who's letting them butt in line? There's lines way back here outside the door, right? Or maybe even there was someone who said, well, you know, I was going to invite Jesus to my home. But if this is what happens, maybe not. I mean, what happened in that home? And here's why I think those things, because I read verse 5, and I find myself thinking very differently from how Jesus thought. Verse 5 says that when Jesus saw them lowering their friend, what did he see? He saw their faith. I see a mess. I see an expanse. I see agitated people who've been waiting for hours to see Jesus, and these guys just butt the line. I see trouble. Do I see faith? That's what Jesus saw. He saw their faith. I read that and I'm reminded of that familiar passage from 1 Samuel 16 that says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He saw through the mess and saw their faith. I wonder if somewhere along the way these men had heard Jesus say that it was the needy, the hurting, the broken that he had come to minister to. Because that's the only way I can make sense of their actions. They must have heard him say that. Think about it. Think of what they did. Somehow they arrived and they came to the conclusion that Jesus would not ignore the mess they were about to make. I mean, who could? There'd be dirt and twigs and stuff falling all around. He wouldn't ignore it, but he would not be so focused on the mess that he could not see and respond to the faith that drove their actions. If I'm in that room, I'd be mesmerized by the mess, not Jesus. I've been stuck on that image. It's almost 2 weeks now. Jesus doesn't ignore the mess we make in life. If I were to take this image and apply it to my spiritual journey, he doesn't ignore the mess I make in life. He calls me to deal with it because he wants to see me transformed. He has the same desire for you. He wants us to be holy, right? So he doesn't ignore the mess. He's going to help us deal with it. But he doesn't get mesmerized, immobilized by it. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people can get a little edgy, a little judgy, when they encounter people who've got messy lives? Maybe they forget that Jesus takes people the way they are, and the mess gets cleaned up as they encounter him. Maybe it's because with time they've forgotten that they once had a mess too. Or maybe it's that they've forgotten they still have a mess at times. Aren't you glad that God didn't let your mess get in the way when it came to extending his grace? Think of it. When did Jesus pay the penalty for our sin? After we proved ourselves worthy of it? After we had everything cleaned up and tidy? Or before? Scripture says it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. While we were still living as hostile aliens to him. That's when he extended grace. Not once we had all our ducks in a row. As I said, I've been stuck on that image for the last couple weeks. If he waited to extend grace until we have our lives all cleaned up, we'd never receive it. Sometimes people let the messiness of life keep them from coming to Jesus. They say things like, I've done too much, I've gone too far, I've stayed away too long. But this story reminds me that Jesus isn't immobilized by the mess of my life. And if I will come to him, he'll look for ways to grow my faith. He'll see the little faint embers and he'll blow on them until they become a fire. Because he wants to see my faith grow. He'll help me deal with the mess. But he wants my faith to grow. Remember, he's the one who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. You feeling a little weary and burned out? Jesus says he can help. You feel like you've been lugging around a friend or something else on a mat for a while, and you're looking for relief? Maybe you feel like you've been in that mat and you're looking for help. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Your struggle may not involve taking a friend to a roof and cutting a hole, but coming to Jesus takes faith. Bold faith. It means believing that he will treat us the way he's promised to treat us. That he will look to us and he will extend grace and wait for us to receive it. I've been thinking about these friends and some lessons we can take out of this story. Their faith was not a perfect faith, but it was a bold faith. Lori and I were talking about this last night. One of the new thoughts that just struck me last night as we were unpacking the story a little bit together was these men had faith that was strong enough to cut a hole, but not strong enough to wait in line. Still going to take another little while to figure that one out. But their faith was bold. And I want you to see three things about their faith that I think, I long to be true for us and our faith. The first is that they had faith that was willing to take action. Sometimes we're good at talking about our faith. They had faith that didn't just talk. It walked. They took action. You likely heard that phrase, they don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And as followers of Christ, we've been called to be people who truly care. Paul wrote, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But so often it's easy to get so busy, so preoccupied with our own stuff that we don't really take the time to extend care to anyone else. But I can't help but wonder what it would be like if each person in this room this week intentionally took a few moments each day to look for someone who was hurting. Someone who was hurting. And then prayed that God would help you respond to it. It might be someone in the church. It might be a next door neighbor. It might be a material need. It might be something real practical, like they need someone to watch their kids for an hour or two. Maybe they just need someone who will listen as they unpack some trials they're going through in life. Maybe it's someone with questions about where God fits in. But what if each one of us asked God to help us see people who hurt and then have the kind of faith that's willing to not just pray for them, but do something. Take action. Walk our faith, not just talk it. James 2, 14 to 16 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about the physical needs, what good is it?" These four men had faith that cared. Cared enough to do something for their friend. Wonder what happened in the community of Devon and the surrounding area if we were people with that kind of faith. The second thing I see in their faith is that they were clear about their priorities. Now, I don't know what they did for recreation in those days, but I'm sure guys being guys, there was maybe an opportunity to go fishing, or maybe there were some chariot races, or they could just go spend some time together. I'm sure they could have come up with all sorts of things to do. But these men knew the most important thing they had to do was get their friend to Jesus. And they were willing to sacrifice time to make that happen. They remind me of Andrew, one of the lesser known disciples. He wasn't part of the inner circle with his brother Peter and James and John. But every time you encounter Andrew in the Gospels, he seems to be bringing someone to Jesus. He's the one who brought his brother Peter to Jesus. He's the one who brought the boy with the five loaves and two fish to Jesus. He was the one who brought some Greek men with questions to Jesus. Every time he shows up, he's bringing people to Jesus. I don't think there's a greater compliment that can be paid to a Christian than that. He helped bring people to Jesus. He helped people to see him, know him, eventually follow him. Andrew did that, and so did these four men, in a very practical way. Here he is. I want you to see Jesus. Third thought, they were not overcome by obstacles. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to find a way out of doing something? Growing up, my mom always had a job chart she'd post on the fridge, and I've mentioned it before, but we all had three or four things we had to do around the house, and my mom being an administrator, it was done in a way that you never did the same things each week. You rotated through the chart. And so you would wash dishes one week, another week you were making dinner, and it just went round and round and round. I have a sibling. Well, I have two siblings. I'm not going to say the one in case one happens to listen to this on the website or something. But one of those siblings, every time it was her turn to wash dishes, she amazingly had to go to the washroom, where she would stay for a good 35 or 40 minutes, usually long enough for mom or dad to say, "Well, Clayton, why don't you just do them?" And you'd think you'd notice it after a while. I did. I noticed it every time it happened. But everyone else seemed oblivious. Yeah, it's easy to find a way out of doing something if you want to. Have you noticed that's possible in your walk with God too? It's easy to find a way of getting out of something. It's always easy to find a reason not to obey. It's easy to find an excuse for why I'm not going to pray. It's easy to find a reason for why I'm not growing, or a reason why I'm struggling. There's always a reason for why I can't take a step forward in my walk with God. I think there's a reason for that. When these four men arrived at Jesus' home and they saw the crowd, it would have been understandable if they would have said, "You know what? Too many people. Today's not our day. Maybe tomorrow." Could have said it's too hot. They could have got them to the roof thinking they're going to bring Jesus up, but then said, "Ah, the roof's a pit. Who's going to dig through a roof?" There would have been lots of reasons for them not to follow through with their actions. But these men weren't looking for a way out, were they? They were looking for a way in. I think that makes a huge difference when it comes to persevering in anything in life, in particular in our walk with God. If we're looking for a way out, we'll find it. If we're looking for a way in, we can find that too. It just takes some perseverance. I wrote this down years ago while listening to a message. The pastor said, our struggles as Christians lie not so much in the obstacles we face as they do in our lack of faith. We've already decided what's not going to work, who's not going to respond, and what cannot be done. Somehow, that seems to soothe our conscience when we don't do anything because it wouldn't do any good anyhow. But there's so much that can be accomplished when we recognize the power of God. There's so much that can be accomplished. Their friend was sick, and they believed that Jesus had the power to heal. So they were willing to do anything to bring him to Jesus. Look what it cost them. It cost them time. It cost them effort. It cost them trouble. It cost them the favor of people who had twigs and dirt and other stuff dropping on their heads. Probably cost them financially when someone said, who's going to pay for this? They paid a price to bring their friend to Jesus because they were convinced that was his only hope. They were convinced he was more interested in people than in buildings. They were convinced that he was, in fact, that good shepherd he had talked about who said he would leave the 99 and go out and find the one who was still lost. They believed that he was telling the truth when he said, I've come for the needy, the broken, the hurting, and the desperate. They believed he was telling the truth when he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. They believed, and then they acted on the belief, even when they encountered obstacles. It was a faith that grew out of their understanding of who Jesus was. Their faith grew as they saw him and came to know him. So will yours. So will mine. So let me ask you, do you see Jesus for who Scripture says he is? Do you see Jesus the way Mark's describing him? Or do you still see him as some knockoff version that people have built to suit their own agenda? The way we see Jesus affects our faith. It affects the way we live. So see him clearly. See him clearly. I want to give you something to do as you go. Homework, if you will. Read through the rest of Mark chapter 2. Read the four stories. Ask yourself one question. Who is Jesus? Who's Jesus? What's Mark telling me about him? Who is Jesus? And then as you answer that question, dare to ask the next. How does that picture shape my walk with him? If he is one who will extend grace regardless of the mess, then isn't he the kind of Savior I want to run to? The one who dispenses grace. Let's pray.